Fair warning, if you guys don't stay awake this morning, we will get up and do calisthenics, all right? You've been warned. We began this morning with a psalm. And if I could draw one verse out of it, it would be this. Teach us to number our days so that we can have a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. If you were here for our Ash Wednesday service, you already heard me say that the ashes have a dual symbolism. Ashes represent mourning and repentance when we've done something wrong, but they also represent our mortality. They're a reminder that this life we're living does not go on and on and on and on. It's a reminder that for every single person in this room, regardless of age or health, tomorrow is not a given. Now, I really hope for every person in this room that it is more likely than not. It probably is. But it is not a guarantee. Teach us to number our days so that we can get a heart of wisdom. If you want to live your life well, to live it wisely, you have to remember that it is finite. You only get so much of it, and today is a gift. It is a beautiful, wonderful gift. No matter what the weather's like, it's good. And you want to spend today and tomorrow if you get it well. So we remember our mortality. Because there's not a person in this room, I suspect, that has the ability to look forward into their life and see what it holds. And let's be honest, even if you could, would you know what to do with it? I mean, think about that for a minute. If you could actually see to the end of your days how they all play out, would you even know what to do with that sort of information? I'm not convinced we would. Imagine this. What if you looked forward into your life? And I know how we want to imagine it. We imagine that our future is not but hope and potential and possibility and opportunity, and it's going to get better and better. But what if you actually could look forward into your life and what you saw to be the future was actually suffering and hardship? What would you do with that sort of information? I can tell you what I would do. I would try and avoid it, yes? Because I don't like to suffer. How many of you in the room have seen the movie Arrival? It came out about 5 years ago. It's a sci-fi movie. Anybody seen it? Oh, just me, really. Does anybody want to see it? Because I'm about to wreck this film for you. Like, this is the spoiler warning. So if, and I mean it, like, if you're like, I really wanted to see that film, like, you need to plug your ears, walk out the back, do what you need to do, bless you. That's your spoiler warning. It was a movie made about 5 years ago, and every once in a while, Hollywood will actually, by accident, make a pretty good film. This is one of them. It's called Arrival. It's about the arrival of these spacecraft, alien spacecraft. I told you it was sci-fi, but it's good. These alien spacecraft just show up, and everybody on Earth is panicking. They're freaking out because we don't know why they've come. We don't know what sort of intentions they have. And so this language expert is recruited to come and try and communicate with the aliens so that we can know why they're here and what it is that they want. All right, here I'm going to wreck it for you. What you find out at the end of the film that you do not know throughout the course of the film is that when she's finally able to figure out the language, when she's able to communicate through it, the language itself becomes a means of looking into the future. It's a little mind-bendy. But once you can speak the language, you can see how events will unfold. She learns the language, she communicates with the aliens, she discovers that they don't have hostile intentions. The main tension of the film is over, it all works out, but in the process, she's able to look into her own future. And in her future, she sees romance and marriage and a child. All the things we would hope for, yes. But she sees something else. She sees that this child that she is going to have is going to die an early death, a painful death from a rare disease. What do you do with that sort of information? What she chooses is to endure the pain and the hardship she will personally go through to give the gift of life for however brief it was. Now, what's really amazing about this is that's actually a pretty pro-life message, isn't it? I told you, it's a great film on accident. Hollywood sometimes, in the process of telling a good story, they can't help themselves. They just end up telling the truth. But she chooses pain and suffering so that she can give the gift of life. And when you frame it up that way, all of a sudden, it starts to sound a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? The Gospel of Luke can be roughly divided into three sections. The first is chapters 1 to 8, and in chapters 1 to 8, you get the birth story of Jesus, and then you get his early ministry, what we often call the Galilean itinerancy. It's Jesus and his disciples, and they just hang out around the Sea of Galilee, and they travel from village to village and place to place, and he's teaching. But in Luke's telling of the gospel, you get a lot more signs and wonders and miracles kind of on the front end. And everybody is blown away. I mean, that's one of the repeated themes. They were amazed. They were astounded. Even his parents in the story are like speechless at the things they see even little Jesus doing. It's incredible. And so one of the main questions throughout is the Christological question. Who is this guy? He's doing amazing things. Who is he? You see it on the lips of King Herod. King Herod's heard about Jesus, and he's got his people telling him, oh, this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. And then some of them say, no, it's Elijah come back, or no, it's one of the other prophets. And Herod says, John the Baptist I beheaded, but who's this guy? It's even on the lips of his disciples. End of chapter 8. It's the story of Jesus calming the seas. They go out on a boat, Jesus, his disciples, and Jesus is napping in the boat in the middle of a storm. And the disciples are freaking out. They wake him up, and Jesus calms the winds and the waves, and the disciples are astonished. And this is really incredible. Like, these guys have been around Jesus. If anybody should know who he is, it's them. And if anybody's seen some stuff, it's these guys. But when Jesus calms the winds and the waves and they recognize that all of nature is subject to this guy, they say to one another, who is this? We thought we knew. We ain't seen nothing like that. That's the question. And then you get the answer in chapter 9. And once you finally get the answer, the whole story begins to turn. Jesus is alone by himself in a time of prayer. Interesting context for the question. It says his disciples were with him. And while he's sitting there praying, maybe the Father prompts the question, I don't know. But he's praying, and then he turns to his disciples who are with him. He says, who do the crowd say that I am? And the disciples just repeat what everybody told King Herod just a few verses before. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Jesus said, yeah, but who do you guys say that I am? And Peter pipes up, you are the Christ of God. And as soon as you get the answer, again, it starts to turn. The very first thing Jesus does is his first passion prediction. It's the first time he tells his disciples what being the Christ is actually going to mean. They don't understand it, but he tries to tell them that the Son of Man's going to be delivered to the chief priests, and he's going to suffer terrible things in Jerusalem. That's what it means. And then he tells them what discipleship is all about. This is where Jesus says, listen, you want to be my disciples? Then take up a cross. That, by the way, is an instrument of torture and death. Just so we're clear. Pick up one of those every day and follow me. Then you can be one of my disciples. Then Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes up on a mountain, and he's transfigured. And his clothes turn white, and his appearance is changed, and all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah show up, and the disciples are like just absolutely flabbergasted. We now know who he is. But the real pivot point comes chapter 9, verse 51. And I'll read it for you this morning. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Luke leaves it a little ambiguous there. Taken up is probably a reference to his death, but you almost want to hear echoes of the ascension, don't you? Maybe that's just me. But when the day came near for him to be taken up, he set his face. It's a phrase that speaks to his resolve and determination. It was that Jesus put his feet on a path and he would not turn from it. He was going to do this thing no matter what. It's determination. And he sets his feet. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And he knew exactly what Jerusalem meant. Later on in Luke, Jesus will talk about Jerusalem, the city that kills all of the prophets. That's where he's going. The disciples don't understand what this means, but Jesus knows exactly what it means. Jesus is one of these few people in history that has a clear vision of what the future of their life holds. He sees the cross, he sees death, and he sets his face anyhow with absolute resolve and determination. I'm going to walk this path. And the question for us this morning is, are we actually ready to follow him? Because the story is going to tell us the sort of experiences you and I can expect if we're ready to follow Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. He sent some messengers to make preparations, and this is just good manners. These villages would have been relatively small, and Jesus would have been traveling, as best we know, with a fairly large entourage. He not only has the 12 disciples that make up kind of the core of the group, but there were many others, even women who traveled with him, provided for his needs, followers, and then there's just the crowd that wants to follow him everywhere he goes. So wherever he's going to go and spend the night, it's going to be a lot of people. And so he does the courtesy of sending them messengers to warn them that he's coming, but understand, this is an incredible honor. Everybody has heard about Jesus at this point. Herod's heard about Jesus. The Samaritans have heard about Jesus. And for a rabbi of Jesus' status to come to your village as a guest, that was to bestow a great honor on your village. And what's really incredible is that a Jewish rabbi is willing to give this honor to a Samaritan village. Jews and Samaritans hate one another. And yet Jesus is going to come and spend the night, teach probably, and honor them. You can imagine what it would be like to be those messengers. You go to the village, say, hey, good news. This teacher everybody's talking about, this Jesus, we have been sent by him to tell you that he's going to come here. He wants you to make preparations for his arrival. He's going to be passing through this way. Isn't this great? Passing through, huh? Where exactly is this Jesus going? He's on his way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, huh? Jews. He's probably just headed off to worship at that temple. No thanks. Now, a little context here. Jews and Samaritans have been hating each other for hundreds of years. At first, it's an ethnic thing. It goes all the way back to the exile. Jews were captured by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, and they were forced out of their home and relocated in other parts of the world. This was a tactic for keeping populations under control. So the Jews were moved somewhere else, and somebody else was moved into Israel. And when the Jews that were taken to Babylon finally returned, what they found was that a lot of the Jews that had been left behind had intermarried with all the other nations that had been brought in. Now, what had happened in the meantime while they were in Babylon is that they realized their problem. They realized, oh, we were defeated and sent into exile as punishment for not worshiping God with our whole heart and following the Torah. And so they got really, really serious about following the law, including the law that says don't intermarry with the nations. So they come back and they're very serious about this, and they want all of the people, like, divorce your foreign wives, get rid of them, get these other nations out of here. We're going to be pure-blooded Jews. And a lot of them said, no, go pound sand. We're not doing it. That group became the Samaritans. So first, it's an ethnic thing. You've got people who think they're pure-blooded Jews, which, by the way, they weren't. Before the exile, there's generation after generation after generation of intermarrying with the nations. There were no pure-blooded Jews, but they thought they were. So first it's an ethnic thing, but then it moves over to worship, because when they got back from exile, they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, and they said, all good Jews, all people who are going to worship Yahweh, have to worship Yahweh at this mountain and in this temple. The Samaritans said, wait, we've been worshiping Yahweh for a long time. We've got our own mountain. So it became a religious thing. So Jews and Samaritans hated each other. And remember, this was a religiously sanctioned hatred. It was okay. It was perfectly okay to be a righteous worshiper of Yahweh, at least in their thinking, and to hate Gentiles and to hate Samaritans. That was fine. At least until Jesus comes along. And Jesus' disciples and these messengers, they would have heard Jesus say the strange things that he had been teaching over and over again. Jesus said, you've heard it said that you should love your friends and hate your enemies, but I'm telling you, you've guys got to love your enemies. But I have to imagine that when you've spent years and years and years hating Samaritans, even though Jesus is teaching you a new way of life, can we be honest? Don't old habits die hard? So you can begin to understand the sort of response that the disciples have when Jesus gets rejected by Samaritans. Jesus was going to honor a Samaritan village, and you've got the nerve to reject him? And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said to the Lord, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? It does seem like a bit of an overreaction, doesn't it? A little bit. But context explains where they got this idea. If you had been listening closely to chapters 8 and 9, you've noticed that there's a figure that keeps popping up. A character. You hear it at the Transfiguration. You hear it on the lips of Herod, on the lips of the disciples. Some say you're Elijah. And then you get to the Transfiguration, and guess what? Elijah actually shows up. Moses and Elijah, the law, the prophets. So I don't know if the disciples, James and John, remember being up on the Mount of Transfiguration, maybe they just have Elijah on the mind. Maybe that's it. Or maybe somehow they've seen Jesus as an Elijah-like figure, but in their memory they go back to the Elijah story and they say, well, how would Elijah have handled this? And they remember the story where the king of northern Israel, the king in Samaria, he sends soldiers to go apprehend Elijah, and Elijah just calls down fire. They think, oh, that'll fit. These Samaritans reject Jesus, burn them up. But that's not what he does. But he turned and he rebuked them. And they went on to another village. If you're going to follow Jesus, you will experience being rejected. And you will experience being misunderstood. But probably what is worse than being misunderstood by the Samaritans or by the people you're trying to reach is being misunderstood by your own disciples, the ones who should know you, the ones who should have figured out what you're all about. Because this isn't the way, is it? It's amazing that Jesus can experience the rejection without any anger or animosity whatsoever. Well, how do you know that? Well, because in the very next chapter, after being rejected by Samaritans, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you read the text remembering what's come before, you say, "What? Wait a minute, I thought the Samaritans were the bad guys." But now Jesus is telling a story where it's the chief priests and the Levites and the Jews who aren't living up to a good understanding of love, and it's the good Samaritan. Isn't that a contradiction in terms? No. There's no animosity on Jesus' part. And let's be honest, that's the Jesus we don't like, isn't it? Because I don't know about you guys, but I'll be honest, because it's Lent. It's a good time to confess. I'm more of a call down fire from heaven sort of guy myself. I don't like being rejected. I don't like being misunderstood. And I really don't like having to go through those experiences and not harbor anger and resentment in my heart. I want to at least call down fire on them in my heart. But Jesus, he does not do this. He rebukes his disciples, and he simply goes on to the next village. And he continues to walk the road to Jerusalem. Can I remind you this morning that there is no genuine faith? There is no Christianity that is not solely about following Jesus. Like, that's it. And if anybody told you all you need is belief, and you think that maybe you can just believe but you don't have to follow wherever it is Jesus is going to lead, then you did not have a conversion experience. You were sold a bill of goods. Because if you do not follow Jesus wherever it is Jesus wants to take you, you're not his disciple and you're not a Christian. That's it. It is that simple. The challenge for us is that when we follow Jesus, we have to go on a journey and discover that he may not be leading us to the places that we thought we were going to go. or the place that we know we're going to end up at doesn't mean what we thought. Because I think the disciples have an idea in their mind about what Jerusalem means. Jerusalem is the capital. Jerusalem's where you have the throne of David, and the Messiah was supposed to come and sit on the throne of David. So if we're going to Jerusalem, we're going to the glory days. The golden age is about to dawn, and it's going to be good, and we're friends of the king. It's not what Jerusalem means. Jerusalem is a cross and suffering, death. I found a note on my desk. I don't know when I wrote it a while ago. If you've ever seen my desk, this will make sense. It's a mess, and there's little sticky notes everywhere, and every once in a while, and sometimes I just jot ideas that I have. I'll just jot them down and stick it on the desk, and then it gets lost, and then like magic, it just comes back. I'm like, oh, look at that, I had that thought. I picked one up this week, and it said something like this: we all desire revival, renewal. I think all of us would love to see not fire of destruction, but fire of renewal fall from heaven. I think we would love to see the good old days come back round, to see lives changed, to see miracles happen. Wouldn't we love that? I pray for it. But on this note, I wrote, what if it took 20, 30, 50 years of prayer, work, sacrifice? Would we do it? Some of you are like, I ain't got 50 years left to give. Will you give the remaining balance? What if it doesn't happen like that? What if it's just a slow fade? Would we still do it? So I read that note, and then I had another thought. What if revival will come, but the way that it comes is when we're rejected and when we're misunderstood and when persecution breaks out? Would we be excited about revival then? Because too often I think we're so like the disciples. You see this earlier in Luke chapter 9, right before Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He's come down off the Mount of Transfiguration, and the crowd and his disciples are in a tumult, and they're trying to heal this boy. He's got the spirit, and they can't do it. This is what happens. While Jesus was coming, the demon threw the boy to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And listen to verse 43. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. All were astonished at the majesty of God. Oh, to have an experience like that. To see the majesty. To be overwhelmed by it. Like, we want these things. But, with Jesus, there's always a but. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. We'd love some miracles. We'd love some majesty, some glory. And even in the middle of Jesus doing it, he says, do not miss what's going on here. Yes, I'm doing signs. Yes, I'm doing wonders, all of that. Don't miss it. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. I wonder sometimes if we have lived so long in a country where life has been so comfortable. And I mean real, genuine suffering. And I'm not talking about inconvenience. I'm not talking about when the internet goes out. That's not suffering. It's just annoying. I'm not talking about when you have to wait in a long line. It's not suffering. Might be annoying. I'm talking about genuine suffering. I mean real suffering. I'm going to imagine for almost every person in this room, we have been so far removed from that sort of experience for so long, we don't even know what it means anymore. We don't understand its purpose. So when we read in Scripture, rejoice in suffering, it just doesn't make any sense. But that's the road that Jesus walks. And if you want to be his disciple, you have to follow him. That's it. We had our reading group that was reading that Strange Right book, and we met this week. Had a really good conversation. Kind of got off the rails. We didn't talk about the book as much as we talked about other things, but one of the things I suggested in the group is that I think if you're reading the signs of the times, hardship, persecution, and suffering are in the forecast for the church. Plain and simple. It's coming. I believe that. I hope I'm wrong. I really do, but I believe that. And I know what our initial response is. Oh, no, not suffering. That'll be so terrible. I mean, we won't probably enjoy it. You know, you'll go looking for it. But the church might grow. The kingdom might come. Because the early church father, Tertullian, might be right. He said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. That actually the Christian perspective on suffering is that if we're paying attention to Jesus, his life, and his example, suffering has built into it an incredible redemptive power. But the question we have to come back to is if you look forward in your life and you see suffering, what would you do about it? I know what Jesus did. He set his face. He determined to walk the path because he knew ultimately where it would lead. And that was to salvation. I'm going to close this morning because it's Lent with a prayer of confession. And you just take whatever part of this prayer you need and you pray it for yourself this morning. Lord, by the blood of Jesus Christ, forgive me. For the Apostle Paul reminds us that we should rejoice in our sufferings. Your own disciples, when they were arrested, taken before council, and beaten, rejoiced to be considered worthy to suffer dishonor for your name. I have not rejoiced in suffering. I've avoided it. Too often, I'm not even willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of your name. Though your word says that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Too often, Lord, I've sought my own comfort when I should have sought the joys of your kingdom. Have mercy, Lord. Too often I've been indifferent to the things of God, distracted by the things of the world, too often living the self-life. By your mercy, forgive these sins I've confessed. By your grace, give me new life. By grace, give me a face set towards following after Christ, wherever he may lead. By grace, give me a heart that beats for your purpose. By grace, give me eyes to see the redemptive power of suffering. Lord, by your grace, give us the resolve, the courage, the fortitude to follow after Christ all our days until we come to rest with you in your everlasting kingdom. Amen.